Me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I want to join Mike in welcoming everyone. And those of you who are visiting with us, we're so grateful that you've come to be with us today. And we hope that the things that we do here are beneficial to you. And hope that you'll come back and be with us at every opportunity that you might have. The title of the lesson this morning is Steps That Led to the First Sin. And of course, this is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to begin by reading verses 1 through 6 of Genesis chapter 3, if you would read with me. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." This tells us about the introduction of sin into the world. Before this, there was no sin in the world. But now, there is sin. And this is a terrible day. It's a sad story when we read about sin entering into the world. And it is interesting to see the steps that led to this first sin. You know, if we can learn the steps that led to this first sin, these are things that maybe we can avoid and should avoid in our lives so that we might not give in to temptation and commit sin. And that's the purpose of the lesson this morning, is to talk about some steps that led to this first sin that we must avoid in our own lives. Eve, of course, is the one that is talking to the serpent here. She is the one that then commits the sin. She gives the fruit to her husband, and he eats. Adam then eats. But I think, first of all, what we find is that Eve had her focus on what she could not have instead of all on all that she could have. You know, God told Adam in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" Of every tree you may freely eat. But he went on to say, there's one tree you're not to eat of. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And Eve knew this. Look back at Genesis 3 again. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden.'" How many other trees were there than just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Two? Three? I don't think so. I think there were an abundance of trees in this garden that Eve and Adam had access to, that they could enjoy. But Eve's focus is on this one tree. And that was part of her problem. You know, this is also a problem that David, King David, had. You remember he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and also had Uriah killed. You know, David had wives. God had blessed him with so many blessings. He had many wives. But his focus now is not on what he had, but it's on that he didn't have, that he couldn't have, that he shouldn't have. And that was the wife of another man. God had given David much, but his focus was in the wrong place, and that led him to his adultery. Look at what is stated here in 2 Samuel 12, beginning with verse 7. It says, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping.'" Some translations say, to your bosom. "And gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. David had much that God had given him. But David focused in on this one thing that he could not have. And that's what Eve did. Eve focused on this one tree when she had all of these other trees to eat of and did not focus in on what God had given her. You know, you think about how we are richly blessed today. I don't know how much money you have and how many possessions you have. There are some who maybe are fairly well off, others who may not be. But I'll tell you, the poorest among us here are abundantly blessed. We don't only have what we need, we have much, much more. And yet, we find ourselves focusing on things that we cannot have. And what happens is rather than focusing on the great blessings that God has given us, we end up focusing on those things that we cannot have, and it leads to sin. It leads to covetousness. I don't have it. I want it. That's covetousness. It leads to jealousy. They have it and I don't, and it causes a resentment in my heart toward them because they've got it and I don't have. There's jealousy. It leads to lying and cheating in order to get it, and maybe even stealing. In other words, when I focus in on the things I don't have that I would like to have, rather than on the things I do have, it ends up leading to sin within my life. As we already indicated, adultery happens because someone is not satisfied with the husband or wife that he or she has and is focusing in on someone else's wife or some other woman. How many sins are committed because we focus in on what we cannot have instead of on the wonderful blessings that God has given us? What is the solution to this problem? Really, it is contentment with what we have. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, not that I speak in regard to need. By the way, the church in Philippi had sent Paul things that he needed. But he says, I'm not speaking in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Contentment is something we learn. It's something we choose to do. The tendency for us is to desire more, desire what we don't have. And it's important for us to be content with what we have. Paul, at times when he didn't have much, he says, I learned contentment. And when he abounded, he was content. He knew that God was with him. He knew that Christ was with him. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice the contrast here. Paul says in verses 6 through 9, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Having food and raiment, clothing, let us be content. Content with what you do have. Even if it's only the necessities of life being provided for, be content with what you do have. But notice in verse 9, those who desire to be rich, these are not content with what they have. They want more. They desire to be rich. Verse 10 talks about having the love for money. They want more. What happens? They fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts. It leads to sin, as we've mentioned. And so we've got to be content with what we have and not desire for more. I want more and more. Because that leads, as we mentioned, to covetousness, jealousy, lying, stealing, and cheating. You know, a good example of one who focused on the right thing was Joseph. Now, you remember the story of Joseph, how he was sold by his brothers into Egypt as a slave. He was bought by Potiphar there in Egypt. He was a slave in Potiphar's house, but God was with Joseph. Everything that he did was successful. Potiphar saw that, how that the Lord was with him. And so he gave gave Joseph really authority over all of his house. But Potiphar's wife had an infatuation for Joseph. And she wanted Joseph to lie with him, to commit fornication. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused. And notice what he says. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." Do you think Joseph was grateful for what he had? His focus is on what he had been given, what God had really blessed him with. He understood that. But there was one thing he could not have, and that is Potiphar's wife. He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was that as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. How did he overcome this temptation? Because he focused in on the blessings that God had given him, on what he did have, rather than on what he did not have. David focused in on what he could not have, and he committed adultery. He focused in on what she could not have, rather than all the blessings that she did have, and she ended up committing sin. And so that's the first step that we want to talk about this morning that led to this first sin, is a focus on things that we cannot have, rather than on the things that we do have. Let's look at a second step. Eve believed a lie, and that's the reason she ended up committing this sin. Now, I think we need to emphasize that Eve knew the truth. Let's go back to verses 2 and 3 again. She said to the serpent, "We may eat the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she states what the command was: "You shall not eat of this tree in the midst of the garden." We have freedom to eat of all the trees, but not of this tree. So she knew the truth. But what the serpent does here, and of course the serpent is Satan. Look at verse 4. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" And so the serpent lies to Eve. What does Eve do? She chose to believe the lie instead of the truth that God had said. And believing the lie, she then committed the sin. And that's what happens. We listen to lies, and we give in to that, and that's the reason that we end up committing sin. I have another example of this. This is in 1 Kings chapter 13. You remember the story of the man of God from Judah and the old prophet? Here in 1 Kings 13, this is when Jeroboam, we talked about this in our Bible class this morning, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom after the division of the kingdom. And he did not want the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, to go down to Jerusalem to worship where the temple was. And so he made places of worship in the northern kingdom. He didn't want them to go back to Jerusalem because the people might turn their hearts back to Rehoboam, the king of the southern kingdom. And so he built two golden calves and set one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he also built an altar there in Bethel where they would burn incense. The priest would burn incense upon it. This was a violation of God's will. But that's what he did. Well, there was a man of God from Judah who was sent by God to Bethel, and he cried out against this altar there in Bethel. And Jeroboam is there by the altar. And this man of God from Judah says that there is a king by the name of Josiah, names him, that's going to come later, who's going to come and is going to sacrifice the priest on this altar where they had burned incense. The bones of men will be burned here. And you remember Jeremiah reached out his hand and he said, arrest that man. And his hand withered and he couldn't bring it back to him. Well, let me mention that this man of God from Judah said that there would be a sign that would be given of this, that altar is going to split apart and the ashes are going to pour out. Well, then Jeroboam, he reached out his hand and he said, arrest that man. And his hand was withered and he couldn't bring it back. And then all of a sudden the altar was split apart, the ashes poured out. And Jeroboam then said to the man of God, plead to the Lord that he will restore my hand to me. And the man of God does that and his hand is restored. And Jeremiah the king says to the man of God from Judah, he says, come home with me and refresh yourself and I'll give you a reward. And you remember the man of God said, by the word of the Lord, I was told that I was not to eat bread or drink water in this place and I was not to return the same way that I came. And so he refused to go to be with Jeroboam the king. I'll tell you, when you think about the man of God of Judah, you're impressed with him. Here's a man who's dedicated to doing the will of the Lord. He is courageous. He states this curse even before the king, who he knew could put him to death. He's very courageous. And even when the king invites him to come to his home, and I would probably say that if he had come home to the king and had been served a meal that this king would have served him, this would probably have been the best meal he'd ever eaten. But he says, no. I've been told by God not to eat bread, drink water here, and not to return by the same way that I came. And so he leaves. Well, there's an old prophet in Bethel. He had some sons who knew about what this man of God had said, what had happened. They go and tell their father, this old prophet, what had happened. And the old prophet says, well, where did he go? How did he leave? And saddle up my donkey. And he goes after him. And he finds this man of God. And this old prophet then says to him, I'm also a prophet of God. Now I want you to notice what this old prophet says to this man of God. He said to him, I too am a prophet. And by the way, let me say before this that the old prophet said to this man of God from Judah, says, come home and eat with me. And he said, no. He said the same thing he said to Jeroboam, that by the word of the Lord, that he was not to eat any bread, drink water at this place. He was not to return by the same way that he came. And so then this old prophet said to him, I am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But the text says he was lying to me. This man of God goes back. He believes what this prophet said. And he goes back and he eats bread and drinks water there at Bethel. And then when he leaves there, he is attacked by a lion and killed by a lion. And his corpse is laid on the road there and the lion is standing beside it, didn't eat the body. And people who would pass by would see that. You know, when I think about that, I kind of feel sorry for this man of God from Judah. You might think, well, he was lied to. He believed this, that God said, come back. And he did what he thought was the will of God. There's another way to look at this. You know, this man of God knew what God's will was. It had been stated. Matter of fact, what God had told him to do was confirmed even by miracles. That altar was split apart. The ashes were poured out. That was a miraculous power. Also, Jeroboam's hand was withered. He couldn't bring it back, and he prayed to God for his hand to be restored, and it was restored. I mean, what this man of God had seen, what he had experienced, he knew this was from God. It had been confirmed. And don't you think that if God was going to reverse what he had said, that it was going to be by the same type of miraculous power that confirmed what had originally been said, more than just an old prophet saying that an angel of God came to me and told me? The question I want to ask is, why did the man of God from Judah believe the old prophet? Why would he? After he knew what God said had been confirmed, why would he believe just on the word of this old prophet? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because he wanted to. He wanted to believe this old prophet. And that's the reason he did what he did. Why did Eve believe the serpent? Because she wanted to. She wanted to eat of that forbidden fruit. She wanted to believe what the serpent said, that you're going to become like God, knowing good and evil. You're going to become wise. It's desirable to make you wise. And she wanted that, and she wanted to believe what the serpent said. You know, the reason we listen to Satan's lies is because we want to. Look back in John chapter 8. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the Jews who rejected him. They didn't believe in him. They would not accept his words. Jesus said to them in verse 43 of John 8, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." They didn't have the heart to accept what Jesus said. "You are of your father, the devil," he said. "And the desires of your father you want to do." See, here's the words of Jesus and what he was stating, which was the truth about who he was. They didn't want that. They wanted something else. And you know, Satan would tell you what you want to hear. You'll be able to find those lies that Satan is telling you. And that's what they were wanting. They were wanting what they wanted, and Satan is the one who would tell it to them, and that's who they then followed. But Jesus goes on to tell them here, Satan's a liar. He says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. We need to understand that Satan is a liar. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about how that Paul makes reference to the wiles of the devil. The word wiles means trickery. Satan uses cunning devices. He will deceive us to try to get us to do what we want to do and make us feel good about doing what we want to do. Satan is busy telling lies today. You know, one drink won't hurt you. You can stop at any time. You know, Jesus turned water into wine, which is an intoxicating drink. He drank it, others drank it. He allowed that. That's a lie. All of that is a lie. Marijuana is good for you. It won't hurt you. God has given you your sexual desires. Satisfying those desires outside of marriage is just natural. It's just a part of who we are. Surely that's good. You know, preachers who preach on modesty are just imposing their own views on us. They're just making laws where God has not made them. We don't need to listen. God didn't say anything about clothing. We don't need to be concerned about our clothing. Looking at a little pornography is not going to hurt you. You're just getting some information about what people are talking about. You're just curious about what's going on. That's all you're doing. You're not going to get addicted to it. You can quit anytime you want to. What I'm saying is these are all lies. But we allow ourselves to believe them. We end up convincing ourselves that these things are true, and that's the reason that we end up then doing them. They may sound reasonable, but they're Satan's way of getting us to do what we want to do. Remember, Satan is a liar. And he will not tell us the truth. The reason we want and give in to them, because that is what we want to do. Even Eve wanted to eat of the fruit of the tree, which was forbidden. And this is the reason she allowed the devil to deceive her. And so this is a step that will lead us to sin, is believing Satan's lies. Here's God's truth that he's given us in his word. This is the instructions that he wants us to live by. And this is the truth, and we can read it, we can understand it. And the question is, do we really want it? Do we really want to please God? Do Do we really believe that His commandments are what's best for us? And when we want that more than anything else, then when we hear these lies out here, that will tell us something different than what God says. And we're not going to accept that. We know that they're lies, and we will accept the truth that God has given us. Well, another step that led to the first sin is that Eve may have stayed too close to the object of the temptation. Let me ask you this. Where was Eve when Satan tempted her? Now, verse 6 indicates that she's at the tree, it seems to me. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. That seems to indicate that she's there at the tree. Now, why is she at the tree? Well, she was either at the tree when the serpent tempted her, she was already there, or maybe the serpent guided her to the tree. We know that she's here where she can look at the tree. Now, I understand this is conjecture, but it may be that a part of Eve's problem is that she spent too much time around the tree. She spent too much time close to the tree, the object of her temptation. Rather than avoiding the temptation, she maybe was around the tree. Let me ask you, when God gave Adam and Eve that command, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die," what do you think they should have done? What they should have done is, "I'm not going to go around that tree. I'm not even going to be near that tree." They had all many other trees from which they could eat from, and they could have chosen not to even be close to that tree. The truth is, Adam and Eve should have stayed as far away from the tree as they could. And you know, we can have the same problem too. Why do we commit the same sins over and over again? We allow ourselves to be close to the temptation. We put ourselves in positions where we know that we're going to be tempted. You know, if an alcoholic allows himself to be where alcoholic drinks are served, he's going to be tempted, and no doubt he'll eventually will give in and drink. Alcoholics know that they have to stay away, far away from the temptation, stay away from places where alcoholic drinks are served. Those who are addicted to pornography must make sure that they do not have access to it. Some of you may remember the movie Fireproof that was made several years ago. And there was a couple, a man and his wife, I think Caleb and Catherine, and they had a problem. And the problem was him. He had a pornography problem, and it was destroying their marriage. He repented and was going to strive to do better. And you remember he was at his computer one day, and then something came up. All he had to do is click, and he'd go right to one of those sites. And he was tempted. And he come to realize, "I don't need this computer." And in the movie, you remember, he takes that computer outside, gets his bat, and he beats it until it's no longer useful. Now, I'm not recommending that you go and destroy your computer, but it does mean that when I'm tempted, when I have a problem with a certain temptation, I do not allow myself to be in a situation where I'm going to be tempted. I have to get rid of all of those electronic devices. And may not have to go and destroy them, but I may have to get rid of them, where I do not have access to them. And someone says, "Well, I can't. This is part of my job." Well, set up blocks and filters on your device, all your devices, so you can't go to those places. Use a reliable and safe web browser that has the capability to block certain types of websites. Set your search engine on safe search mode. Keep your computer in a public area of the house. And I tell you, the best thing to do is have an accountability partner who is able to check all the places you have been. Somebody you know is going to know where you've been on that website or on your devices. That's being serious about putting away sin. You're not going to put yourself in a situation where you know you'll be tempted. And I think part of Eve's problem, maybe she did at times get too close then to the tree. In those areas where the Bible does not give us a definite line between what is right and wrong, we can get as close to the line without sinning, we think. For example, going back to modesty, we know the Bible teaches about modest clothing, how we're to adorn ourselves with modest clothing. Well, what is modest? We know that there are certain clothing that is sexually seductive, or lack of clothing. And so we have to be concerned about that. But someone might ask, well, where does the hemline come? Tell me exactly the hemline of my dress. Where should it come in order for it to be modest? What about the cut of the blouse, or how tight is too tight? Tell me exactly what is modest and what is immodest. And some, I think, have concluded, well, it's difficult. Yes, there's a gray area here, exactly where that line is drawn. But what happens is we try to get as close as we can to the line without going over. Now, we know there's a right and wrong when it comes to modest clothing. Some clothing is immodest. But where do you draw that line? What does the Christian do? He wants to stay as far away from the sinful line as he can. He wants to make sure he's in that area that is right, and not try to get as close to the line as he possibly can. You know, we know that we are to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. In other words, we need to keep our hearts pure and be careful then about allowing ourselves to see and to hear those things that will corrupt our hearts. So we're careful about the movies we watch, and maybe the songs that we are, the music that we listen to, and the books that we read. But someone says, well, tell me exactly where you draw the line. When should I not watch this movie? Is it when they say one curse word? What about two curse words? Then I'll turn it. What about if there's one bedroom suggestive scene? That'd be okay, but what about two? When do I not watch this movie? And so there's this gray area. Exactly where do we draw the line? And what happens sometimes is we try to get as close to that line as we possibly can without going over. My point is that the Christian who does not want to sin, does not want a corrupt heart, he wants to make sure he is serving the Lord, is going to make sure he's in that area where he's doing what is right. I've given this illustration before. Some of you may have not heard it though, those of you who are visiting. There was a man who was wanting to hire a chauffeur. And he had three who were up for the job, and he interviewed all three, and he said to the first one, here, this year you're driving along a road, and there's this cliff here on this side, an embankment, and then there is a drop-off on the other side of the road. He says, how far could you get to that drop-off comfortably without falling off? And one says, I could get within 6 inches. The second man said, well, I could get within a foot. The third man said, well, sir, frankly, I tried to get as far away from that edge as I possibly could. Well, guess who got the job? Why take unnecessary risk? When we're talking about sin, that's not something we want to play around with. We don't want to flirt with sin. We don't want to get as close to it as we possibly can. So in these areas of where the Lord hasn't given specific lines, He's given us enough instruction for us to make decisions. There are enough principles and instructions that He has given us so that we can make good decisions, but the one who is wanting to serve the Lord is not going to try to get as close to the line of sin without going over. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, flee also youthful lusts. Flee does not mean stay a little as close as to it as you can. It means you get as far away from it. You flee it. You stay away. That's what Joseph did. When Potiphar's wife tempted him, he ran. He fled and did not commit the sin. Well, another step that she took, and she failed to think of the consequences. You know, when our passions are stirred and the pressure is on, it is easy to give in to the temptation at the moment and not think about the consequences. We want to do it. It's desirable. We go ahead and do it without thinking. And we don't think about the consequences. Eve was not thinking about the consequences when she ate of the forbidden fruit. One thing she didn't think about, she led somebody else into sin. She led her husband. Remember in verse 6, the latter part of the verse there, she also gave her husband with her and he ate. You know, that's a serious matter. My actions have influence on others. And when my actions influence others to commit sin, that's not something that we need to look lightly upon. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 6? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depth of the sea. That's frightening. You think about a millstone being hung around your neck, you're thrown in the depth of the sea, you're not getting out of there. You're going to drown. It'd been better for that to happen, Jesus says, than for me to cause one of these little ones to commit sin. But also, there are three indications of consequences here in verses 7 through 12. Notice what he says. What it says. Then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. This is after they'd sinned. And they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." There are three consequences here I want to notice. First of all, there's a change toward oneself. They are now ashamed. They're hiding themselves. I don't know if they've ever experienced this before. I doubt they've ever experienced this shame before, but now they're feeling shame. Also, there was a change in their attitude toward God. They're now hiding themselves from God. You know, there's indication when you read through the text that this was something that happened occasionally. I don't know how often, where God would come, they would hear the voice of God, and they'd have fellowship with God. Don't you think they enjoyed that? But what are they doing now? They're trying to hide themselves from God because there's guilt, there's shame. It changes their attitude toward God. It changes their relationship with others. What does Adam do? He blames the woman whom God had given him for his sin. It changes your relationship with others. It's kind of like, here's a brother in the church that commits a sin. And at first he has guilt. He realizes what he did was wrong. Now there's something he can do with that. As we talked about last Sunday morning, he needs to immediately repent of that sin with godly sorrow and ask God to forgive him. But maybe he doesn't do that. He feels bad, but rather than genuinely repenting of that sin, he tries in some way to feel better about it. And so he rationalizes. Well, we all sin. Everybody sins. We talked about that last Sunday morning. And he shrugs his shoulder at it as though this is a common thing. We all do it. What's the big deal? And he continues in the sin. And then here comes a brother who shows what God says about this. He doesn't want to hear about that. He does not want to hear what God says about this. Matter of fact, he doesn't read his Bible much any longer because he knows that when he reads, it's going to cause him to be convicted. And so he stays away from reading. It affects his attitude toward God. He maybe even stops attending the assemblies of the church. And then even those brethren who do go to him to try to bring to his realization the sin that he has committed so that he will repent of that sin, what does he do? He ends up then attacking them. He blames them. He says, "Well, that church down there is just a bunch of hypocrites." They don't love people. He criticizes them rather than changing his own life. What has happened? His attitude toward self, his attitude toward God, his attitude toward his brethren have changed. And those are consequences. And we need to think about that, that this is where it's going to lead if I'm going to continue in sin, if I'm going to allow myself to commit these sins. There are the curses that are placed upon the woman and the man in verses 16 through 19. We're not going to turn to read that. But these are consequences that I'm sure Eve did not think about. They are driven from the garden. They no longer have access to that beautiful garden. Can you imagine what Adam and Eve maybe were saying throughout the years that they continued to live? Oh, I wish I had not eaten that fruit. I wish I had not done that. We don't think of the consequences, do we? How many of you today, and we've all been there, where we wish we could go back and make a different decision again? We can be forgiven of our sins. That's a wonderful thing about this, is that we are ones who have the opportunity to come to our Lord and find the forgiveness that is available through His shed blood. And oh, aren't we so thankful? And we're no longer then separated from God. We're no longer now have the fear of death because we've been forgiven. That consequence can be taken away. But there are other consequences that may not be. I may have lost my health. I've lost my relationships. It may be the adulterer is now alone. He wishes he has his wife back, but no. The alcoholic is one that has lost his health. It may be some who are in prison. They can't go back and change that. And they probably are thinking, how I wish I had made different decisions. Think about the consequences. Well, I want to conclude by saying that's the sad story that we just talked about, but hope is offered here in this passage. In the midst of this sad story, hope is offered. The first indication of the hope is stated again. Look at verses 8 through 11 again. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" You know, God, when he says, "Where are you?" he says to them, "Where are you?" God knew where they were. He knew what they had done. It seems that God is asking this question to prompt a confession. He's wanting them to confess, I think. But why would God care about their confession? Did not God say, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die"? Well, they ate and they died. Yes, they died spiritually. They were separated from God. It's all over. God would be just in banishing them to hell for all eternity. Why didn't he do that? Because he cared. He said, "Where are you?" There's that indication of hope. That even when we do sin, even when they did sin, there is hope. God says, "Where are you?" God is saying to us today, "Where are you? Where are you in your relationship to Him?" God is showing His care, His concern for us. And we see in this passage, too, this is the first prophecy of the coming of our hope. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 15 when he is giving the curse on the serpent. He said to the serpent in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, that is her seed, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And what does he mean when he says, "He, that is the seed of woman, shall bruise your head," the head of the serpent? It gives us kind of a picture here of a man who with his heel comes down hard on the head of a serpent. What does it do to the serpent? Kills him. It destroys the serpent. It may bruise his heel, but it destroys the serpent. And so what the Lord is giving us here is a prophecy of someone who would be the seed of woman, who would bring about a destructive blow upon the serpent, upon the power of Satan. And who was that? Who is this seed of woman? We know he is Jesus. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Jesus was born of a woman, the seed of woman. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," talking about Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." That's what Jesus did. And here at the very beginning, there's that hope being given of the coming of the Savior, the seed of woman, who would bring about a destructive blow to Satan. And what the Lord is saying to us now, where are you? Come. There's salvation. There's freedom from sin. Yes, we may have to bear the consequences of certain sins in this life, but the freedom of the sin that has separated us from God, so that we can be in fellowship with Him now and be able to live with Him for all eternity, that has been provided through the death of Jesus Christ. Well, remember, when we come to Christ for salvation, God does not give permits to sin. We talked about this last week. What does He expect us to do? He expects us not to focus on those things which we cannot have. Focus on what we have. Be content with what we have. He expects us to not believe a lie. He expects us to stay far away from sin and not see how close we could get to it. He expects us to think of the consequences of sin before we act, and that will help us to overcome sin. And yet there are times we do commit sin. But we need to know that He cares, and that He's still saying, "Where are you?" And He wants us to come. If there are any here this morning who are not Christians, maybe you've never been born again, you've never given your life to Christ, the Lord calls upon you to repent, to believe in Jesus, put your trust in Jesus as the one who saves you. He's the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Savior that came and died for you, was buried and rose again the third day, who ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And there He is now, reigning as King over His kingdom. And Jesus is saying, "Come to Me, and I will give you rest." And if you'll come to Him by believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, don't be ashamed of Him, and then being baptized, buried with Him in baptism, as an immersion in water for the remission of your sins. When you do that, when you obey Jesus, then He will save you. He'll add you to His church. If you've become a Christian, you've fallen away, you've committed sin, repent now of that sin. Genuinely repenting and turning away from it. Confess your sins and go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive you. Come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. If there are any who are in need of this, please come as we stand and sing.